This metaphor for fire really is something significant in Scripture. It really speaks about the passion that we have, you know, that it really is important that we have a passion for the Lord. In fact, the Bible mentions over 500 times God and fire in that same association. Moses and the burning bush, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Elijah and the Baal prophets, they battle and God answers with fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God meets them in the fire and delivers them. John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but one who is coming, the Messiah, will baptize with fire. And then in the book of Acts, the dominant symbol of the Holy Spirit are wind and fire. And so our main verse for today in light of the ministry fair, by the way, who was here yesterday for the active shooter training? Lots of you guys were here. Listen, I'm so proud of this church, and I know many were here from the community, that we are ready, that, you know, we can't be 100% as far as guaranteeing safety, but I feel as safe in this church as any other place in the world. I'll tell you that much right now. We got some folks who are trained up, and so we really did learn a lot. I hope we'll never have to use that. I posted on my Twitter account, I never would have thought, and Steve said this, when I first got into the vocational ministry 25 years ago, that this would be something that would be important. But I'm proud of our church for being very proactive in that. But the main verse for today is 2 Timothy 1:6, fan into flame the gift of God. And so as we follow our outline, I'm going to do my level best to make this message brief, to give you time to go into the fellowship hall today to look at some of the ministries. Maybe you're already serving in a ministry, but maybe God will put something on your heart. Because as I think about how proud I am of Taylor, and I think about all the other vocational missionaries that we have sent out, Tim and Kathleen Crow, Jonathan and Stephanie Lee, the Parrish family there in Colorado, and now Taylor, you know, they are missionaries, but we are too, right? The only difference is you guys, not me, you're bivocational, you're tent makers, so to speak. But it really is a tremendous calling. As we look at this verse in Hebrews 12, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now let's go to the Old Testament. You see a parallel verse there in Deuteronomy 4. It says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. So the key word there is the word consuming, right? That if you look at that in light of fire and that metaphor of fire, that's what fire does. It consumes everything in its path. And when God comes into our life, isn't that what He does? Our temptation is constantly to compartmentalize our life, and our Christian life is here on Sunday, maybe Wednesday too, maybe one in one other area, but every other part of my life is my life. And God doesn't want that. God wants to consume. God wants to take up every part of your life. And I think that's such a tremendous testimony when you see someone who's given their life fully and devotedly to the Lord. So we can see from these passages that wherever God goes, He brings the fire. And His fire also purifies us. There's another aspect. His fire makes us holy. He burns up things like pride and jealousy and self-righteousness. And He brings fire into cold hearts, doesn't He? And He causes them to go into flame, into passionate things of God. That's really what it's all about. But another quality of fire is it also divides. That when there's a fire, people run and they scatter. Jesus says something in Luke 12:51. He says, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Now, be careful as you're reading this, because do you think Jesus is saying His primary mission is to divide people? No, but He's saying that His mission is so much about intensity for Him that He says that you even die to yourself. That you have to count the cost, don't you? And when you count the cost of giving your entire life to Him, most people are going to hear that message and they're going to run. That they're going to choose the wide path. The narrow path is to give your entire life to Him. His message was so straightforward, and the cost of discipleship was so clear, that you either wanted to give your whole life to Him or you just wanted to run. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes that he shares is, Christianity, if it's false, it's of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Isn't that true? So when you get what Jesus is saying, you realize that what He says matters more than anything else in the world. What He teaches us matters more than anything else in the world. It's everything or it's nothing, but it's definitely not in between. When I was a brand new Christian, I came across this passage in Luke 14, 26 that was very confusing to me. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, I was confused by that because I thought Jesus said to love everyone. Well, we know Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever lived because He was God. He was really teaching us something important, and it's a comparison. If you've ever been on the highway and somebody and you're driving the speed limit, and I know most of us do that. That when somebody passes you going maybe twice your speed, if you're going 55 and you, especially like a motorcycle, you know, they just run by you. It feels like you're standing still, doesn't it? That's the same comparison. He's saying that your love for me should be at such an intense level that everything else, every other relationship in comparison to that looks like hate. Now, that's something really hard for us to get our mind around, but that's what kind of love He demands of us. There's something else about fire we need to understand, and it comes from the words of the great theologian Billy Joel. We didn't start the fire. All right, that's number two. There says, this whole message has nothing to do with Billy Joel, but the phrase in that song. I tried to come up with some way to work that into the sermon, but I didn't understand the song at all. But that line is important. We didn't start the fire. Because you see, in the sacrificial system, what do we say? The Old Testament is always a signpost to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. And so the sacrificial system was about these burnt offerings. That the tabernacle was the place where God would dwell, and later in the temple. But what we learn is that God is the one who started the fire. Well, why is that significant, Pastor? Well, let's read the passage first. Leviticus 9, it says, "Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar." And then later, the temple was built by Solomon. And as he was dedicating the temple, here's what happened. When Solomon finished praying, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifices. And then it says, "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So when the altar is built, God is the one who sends the original fire for the sacrifices. Well, okay, Pastor, what is that about? Well, you may not have noticed, but there are specific instructions about the fire there in Leviticus 6. And before all this occurs, God wants them to understand what He wants them to do with the fire. And so here's what it says in Leviticus 6 and verse 12. "The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to bring firewood and arrange the burnt offering and burn the fat and the fellowship offering that is on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." I mean, He says it over and over, doesn't He? It's like the redundancy school of redundancy. He just says over and over, "Don't let the fire go out." I love when the Bible repeats itself because I'm kind of slow, you know? So when it says it over and over, we have to pay attention. Why is it so important? Well, it goes back to the original point. God is the one who started the fire. And He said, "Don't let it go out." Wouldn't you hate to be that one priest who just overslept and you woke up and boom, it's gone out? And God says, "Don't, whatever you do, don't let the fire go out." That's the Old Testament. So if everything in the Old Testament is a signpost to Jesus, what's happening in the New Testament? He starts a fire. In Acts chapter 2, He starts the fire of the Holy Spirit on the day of what? Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon the people of God as a fire. And God takes up residence, but this time it's not in a temporary place like a building or a tent, but in the people of God. That we are the new temple. And God is the one who started the fire in us, and He never wants it to go out. He doesn't want it to ever be a smoldering pile of ash. So let's go back to our main passage, 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. One version says to rekindle. Another version says ablaze. But Paul's making an important point about fire, that it has to be stoked. And you didn't start the fire, and I didn't start the fire. It's not enough just to have a spiritual gift. It's not enough to have a job or a ministry in the church. The truth is that if you rest on your gifting, you will lose it. Not your salvation, but you will lose that gift. You will lose the influence, the potential that God has for you if you don't use that gift. Now listen, there are a lot of online spiritual gift inventories. I've got one that I can send you, and it's a tool. But sometimes we get so caught up in those kinds of things, we say, well, this is my gift. And what happens is many times it will become an excuse not to ever use your gift because you say, well, I have the gift of prophecy, and the pastor's already got that job, so what am I supposed to do? Well, just sit on that gift and never use it, right? No. God says, use that gift. Don't be, as I said last week, don't just sit around waiting. Well, maybe the church will come up with a program that'll fit me perfectly. Or maybe I'll come up with a program and I'll get the pastor to start it and he can do all the work and all the publicity and I'll get all the glory. That never happens. You see what I'm saying? It's not about us. The spiritual gift is given to the body of Christ. The spiritual gift that you have, it's for you to use so that you serve people who, guess what, aren't going to serve you back. It's for you to use that gift, and they may never thank you for it. We get so caught up in our own recognition, our own self-importance, we forget that this is really about something much bigger than us. It's about the kingdom. So don't say, well, I've got to have all these parameters. I've got to have it look like this and smell like this and taste like... I've got to have it all fit perfectly or I'm just not going to use my gift. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say that at all. Because guess what? A lot of people aren't even going to know what you're doing for the kingdom until you get to heaven. Paul's saying it's important that God started this fire in your life. Any of you guys former scouts? Anybody willing to confess? 10 of you? Good. I never made it to Boy Scout. I made it to Weebelo. So just wanted to brag a little bit. A little self-importance. Weebelo standing in front of you. Maybe that's why I burned myself last night. If I would have persisted. Yeah, I don't know. But you learn how to start a fire. You learn that there's friction against the wood, and pretty soon you get an ember, and then you have to feed it oxygen and just the right amount of kindling, and then the fire begins. And that's what Paul is describing here. He's saying you fan it into flame. And in fact, the word is a present infinitive, which all that means is not just that you do it once, that you continue doing it on a daily basis. It's the same concept in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 when he says, quench not the Spirit. Now, when you go back to the verse in 2 Timothy, did you realize the moment that you were born again, that you were given a spiritual gift? Now, there's a lot of theologies out there that say you're born again, and then you have to wait for that second experience, or what they would call a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we believe it happens when you are saved. It's not something you earn or deserve, just like your salvation is not something you earn or deserve. It's not something you choose. In fact, the very definition of a spiritual gift is a grace gift, charisma. But that word has gotten hijacked into meaning that when you sing, you jump over the pews, and that's not what it means at all. If you want to do that, I love it. That's not what it means. A grace gift. You see, all it is a picture of your salvation. That's what your spiritual gift is. It's not something you earn or deserve. It's something that you give to the glory of God. And man, when you get that, it goes a long way in overcoming that spiritual battle that we talked about in the last series. Because I don't know about you, but I'm easily defeated. I'm easily discouraged. A lot of times people come to my office and say, Pastor, I'm just discouraged. My spiritual life is zero. I just don't know what to do. You know what I like to say? I say, listen, find a place to serve. Go to Loaves and Fishes. Go to Celebrate Recovery. Serve in your life group. Do something where you're serving someone else, because then what happens is you have a different perspective on life that's unlike anything else. It is an incredibly powerful experience when you serve the Lord, because you're not serving for your own accolade. You're serving for the kingdom. And when you start doing that, it'll get you out of your funk in a hurry. It really will. And we sang it a while ago. It's like that prayer of David in Psalm 51 where he says, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know what the joy of your salvation is? Is when you reflect your salvation in gratitude in the way that you might serve. And you know what happens when you do that? People don't see your ability or your skill. You know what they see? They see the evidence of God at work in your life. See, we're going to either be like power plants or surge protectors. If you're a surge protector, what's going to happen? Power is going to come and the breaker is going to break. Because you're afraid of what might happen in your life if that one thing changed. I love the testimony of Anna Mary Moses. She was born in 1860. She loved embroidery and she was really good at it. But when she got in her 70s, her arthritis was getting so bad she couldn't sew anymore. So she took up painting. In 1938, an art collector saw one of her paintings hanging in the drugstore, and it led to a gallery in New York City displaying her art. She lived to be 101 years old, and her paintings became some of the most sought-after paintings in all the world. You might know her as Grandma Moses. Elizabeth Layton's another woman who took up painting later in life. In 1977, she was 68 years old when she took her first art class. Unlike Grandma Moses, who had arthritis, Elizabeth struggled with depression for 35 years. She was also bipolar. But she took an interest in what's called contour drawing. It's where you look at your subject through a mirror, and you don't look at what you're painting on the canvas. You focus on the subject. The Washington Times called her the Van Gogh of contour drawing. And they've been displayed at the Smithsonian and in more than 200 art museums around the world. What's the point? Well, most of us have no idea of what truly lies within us. What do you think these women would have said if you approached them early in life and said, you know, your artwork will be on display and people will offer any amount of money for them? You notice Paul doesn't name Timothy's gift. We get so caught up in, well, what's your gift? Well, think about this. God can start a brand new thing in your life today. And if you only see what you see through your eyes, you're not seeing reality. Again, I'm going to refer back to the Supernatural series. If you weren't here last month, I encourage you to listen to it online because it really reminds us. We get so caught up in the intellectual side of our faith. And trust me, we don't check our brains at the door. I believe we follow a God who gives us reasons and explanations. But I also believe that we serve a supernatural God who does some amazing things in and through us. And so we have to see with those eyes. It always gives you a chance to start over. Remember when I talked about getting discouraged? And I don't know how many times you've been in that place. I've been in that place many times where I'm just so discouraged. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it's that stinking thinking, as they say in recovery. That stinking thinking of, you may hear 100 people tell you what a great job you're doing, and then one person will make some comment, you know, and it just shuts you down. And I'm just confessing to you that sometimes it's so discouraging, and I just let the devil have victory that day. But to get that new start is what I want to talk about in the last few minutes of this message. As you look at number 3, hot, cold, or in between. Because when we're discouraged, we let that fire smolder. And you notice no heat ever comes from smoke, right? That it just smolders. It's an appearance of fire, but there's no fire there. Well, I want to go to the book of Revelation. We know that if you've ever tried to read it. By the way, when I first became a Christian, that was the first book that I read in the Bible, was the book of Revelation. It kept me up all night, and I was really disturbed but really thankful that I was saved. I just remember that. Back in 1980, I'm reading this book going, I don't know if I can ever read the Bible again after this. I mean, that's how disturbed I was, but how thankful that I was on the right side. Anyway, well, before all these crazy revelations are made to John, there's a message for these seven churches, and the last one he deals with is Laodicea. Now, a lot of you know about that Laodicea, but I want to give you a little background and put this really in the context that Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was strategic in that three highways converged there at Laodicea. And it was known for several things. One, it was known for banking. Another thing it was known for was black wool. And it was also known for its medical community. They had developed this eye salve that had healing properties. They also had theaters and stadiums and lavish public baths and shopping centers. Listen, if you're a realtor back then, you'd have no trouble selling Laodicea. It was the thing. But the Christians became victims of their own environment. They took on the affluence of their surrounding culture, and Jesus had nothing positive to say about the church at Laodicea. He had a criticism for all of these churches, but then he would also tell them something good that they're doing. But not Laodicea. He had nothing good to say about them. And so this is what he says starting in verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So let's think about what lukewarmness is. It's really a lack of warmth or a lack of a feeling of enthusiasm. It's a state of indifference. And I just believe, as the Bible teaches us about our relationship with the Lord, that hate is not the opposite of love. That the opposite of love is really apathy. That you have engaged people and you have disengaged people. Brennan Manning said they get close enough to God to warm themselves with His love, but not close enough to be consumed by it. And so as you read this book in the Bible, you realize something. That some churches made Jesus weep. Some churches made Jesus angry. But this church just makes Him sick. Can you imagine going down in history as the church that nauseated Jesus? And I don't know about you, I don't want to be known as someone whose life just smoldered. I don't want to rest on my past victories. I don't want to just settle for what I already have. And there's some signs in that. First of all, are you a fan or a follower? Richard Ross, if you were here when he did the parenting seminar, did an excellent job of describing that. That you're going to have people who are skeptics or non-believers. You're going to have people who are converts. And you're going to have people who are followers of Jesus. Fully devoted followers. And what he pointed out in the concept of parenting is that the Bible really doesn't describe converts. The Bible doesn't talk about people who just believe with their lips. I mean, you're either born once or you're born twice. There's no in between there. And so we have to keep that in mind, that this is really describing that when you are a follower, you are in the game. There's a difference in watching a game on TV. But if somebody gives you a ticket, you're excited to be there at the game. But what if somebody said, we want you in the game? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, if you had an actual chance at playing in the game. It's kind of, you could use the music example as well. You can listen to a song, you can go to a concert, but you can be playing in the concert. And I think that's such a great description of what we are called to. Secondly, are you living a life of comfort or dependence? We as Americans don't like the word dependence. We like to be independent. We like to be self-reliable. See, they thought they were doing great in Laodicea, but Jesus said they were wretched, naked, poor, blind, and miserable. Why? Because they trusted in their stuff more than they trusted in Christ. Lukewarm calls radical what Jesus calls normal. So just to give an hour to Him on Sunday, and only if it's not raining or cold or too hot, right? Preachers, we pray for a cloudy day. That's what we pray for. We pray that it won't rain because that keeps people out. We don't want to be too sunny because that's tempting to go out and enjoy yourself on the lake, right? I'm just joking. But we do pray for that. Thank you for the lights there. But we have to have a love for Him that's so strong that every other kind of relationship looks like hatred. He said, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were cold or hot. Now, I get why He wants us to be hot. But why would He rather us be cold than lukewarm? Well, I think we all know people who are cold. And we get that there's more hope for them to be saved than those who think that they're saved. And I think that's the point. That there's no one harder to reach than a false Christian, than someone who's sitting in the pew every Sunday. And they're satisfied with their religiosity. It's easier to reach a harlot. It's easier to win a hardened criminal. It's easier to reach the publicans and the sinners than it is the Pharisees. John Stott said the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. But here's what I want you to notice as I wrap up the message today. Even with this, even with him being so disgusted that it nauseated him, that they were so lukewarm, that they were so indifferent, this is the grace that's so amazing, is that he still offers them a way back. Now, isn't that amazing? I'm telling you, that's comforting to me when I'm discouraged. If you ever get discouraged, I want you to think about the Laodicean church. That even though he brought the fire, he said, don't let the fire go out. He said, I would rather you be hot or cold rather than being as lukewarm as you are. It's disgusting to me. He still offers them grace and mercy. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Jesus said, I would not say these things to you if I didn't love you. This can all change in the moment in which you repent and confess this to me and let me come into your life. We get so caught up in what's the latest, coolest thing that we think, well, if we go to this conference or we go to this one thing or if we have this tent revival, that's what's going to bring revival. And I've heard it in all kinds of different ways and ideas and opportunities. But what the Bible says is simply repent. It's as simple as that. It very much takes the burden off the preacher's shoulders, right? It really is about repentance, that we get on our knees and say, God, cleanse me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. The Greeks had a race in the ancient days. And what I love about this metaphor, because you know the Bible uses the race as the metaphor for life. And of course, if you're a follower of Jesus, what does it guarantee you? It guarantees you victory, that he would describe us as more than what? Conquerors. But the winner of the race wasn't necessarily the one that was fastest. The winner of the race is the one who crossed the finish line with their torch still lit. What a powerful picture of what that is. How we receive that victory is that we continue to let God be in control of our life. We continue to call on Him for all of our needs, and we continue to serve Him whether we're thanked or not. We continue to serve Him whether the circumstances are perfect for us or not. We serve Him out of gratitude. That's what the Bible speaks about. Our discipleship is typically talked about in terms of service, relationships, and money. And so today, this is our focus, service. Can you walk out of those doors today? And maybe you're already using your gift. And if you are, praise the Lord for that. I'm always so proud of this church. I think we're one of the most serving churches that you'll ever find. But I know there are people in this room right now who are either not using your gift or you don't know what your gift is and you just are struggling right now. And I just want to offer that to you. As a pastor who loves you, who knows, I was the one who ran from my gift. I was the one who, you know, some people say, God, I'll do anything. Just don't make me be a missionary in deepest, darkest Africa. I was the opposite. I was so afraid of being in front of people. I said, God, I'll do anything. Just send me to deepest, darkest Africa, though, so I don't have to be a pastor. I mean, really and truly, I've shared that with you guys before, but I was so afraid. This person who tests out on every personality test as an introvert. Pastor, God, just don't make me be in front of people. I like to be the behind-the-scenes guy. Let me serve in that way. And I could just see in the early 90s how God was directing my path and my life into ways I couldn't understand at the time. The doors of that time on the mission field just closed, and He directed me back to this area. He showed me the way. He offered me that opportunity. I'm telling you, you can't imagine how nauseous I was the first few times I preached sermons. How much my knees knocked together. But you know what you realize? It really is a supernatural thing. When God is using you in your giftedness, it's not you. It's not your talent. It's not your intellect. It really is what God is doing in and through you. I count it a privilege. I say that every week. I count it a privilege to be in the role that I'm in. That you all allow me to do this as a vocation. That I can study God's Word. That I can encourage people the way that God allows me to do. But I don't do any of it in my own strength. And I hope that's your testimony as well.